If you've got your Bible today, you can turn to the letter to the Hebrews once again, this time chapter 5, verse 11, or it's there on page 9 in your bulletin. The writer's just been talking about Jesus throughout the letter, how he's a great high priest who's passed through the heavens into God's own presence, bringing eternal salvation to us that never can be compromised or fail. And he's been designated, appointed by God himself as a high priest, he said, after the order of this strange Old Testament character called Melchizedek. And then he begins, and he kind of breaks up his thought, and he says, about this we have much to say. And it's hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washing as the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. This is the word of the Lord. We pray for your gracious spirit to work now as we hear, Father, in Jesus' good name. Amen. Try to imagine what would happen if I were to open up today's sermon by saying this. This has been a great series so far in Hebrews. We've learned a lot about Jesus as God's Son, what it means that he's the Son of God, come to earth, that he's the King who restores our human destiny. He's the priest who reopens fellowship with God for us. It's been good stuff. It's actually crucially important, this material we're working on. But I don't think it's actually doing much good, because I don't think you guys are really paying attention. I don't think you're actually taking this seriously. I don't think you care about this the way you should. And it's stunting your development. It's making you kind of childish. You ought to be so dialed in to what we've been talking about that by this time you're ready to teach yourself. You're like, you know what, Pastor, I want to take this stuff and I want to go teach a Bible study with my friends. I am into this. And instead, you need to be spoon-fed week after week like your babies. And what's really scary about this is that this series, this letter, is about God's saving the world. You know, minor things like that. It's about God restoring his shattered kingdom on earth, shattered by our sin. That's what it's about. So if you're kind of half convinced and kind of lukewarm about that, here's my fear for you as a pastor. I fear if you're half-hearted and kind of lukewarm about something that foundational, I am concerned that you're in danger of turning away ultimately from God's salvation and falling under God's curse. So, coffee and bagels? This is a hard text. It's basically what this writer says to his readers. It's a hard text. It's one of the most controversial texts in the entire Bible, as you would see if you read the literature on it. I want to think today about why does this writer speak this way to these readers? Some attempts to interpret this passage have, I think, not really paid enough attention to the particular context that they're living in, as we'll see, but I want to just think about why does this writer speak like this, and does this speak to us today? in our context here. What I want to do to begin with is just start with what the writer says about the reader's dullness. Their dullness. Just look at the first verse, verse 11 there. Now, you know, because we've been, you know, working with this now for a few weeks, this writer's heart is aflame with what God spoke into existence when Jesus came. God's done a lot of speaking through history. He's been speaking since he created the world. But he has spoken in this last time through his Son a word that's created a whole new world, a whole new creation. And the writer is just, his belly is just aflame with that. You know, this is not just a word from God. This is the final word from God that kind of like puts everything right. This is not a cure for, you know, this or that. We got a program or a policy or a new, you know, some new funding for this or that ailment we've figured out a cure for. No, this is like, this is God's way of destroying sin and death in the world. Very big stuff. Not a king, a kingdom, you know, a new Lord who can kind of set something right in the world or kind of, you know, set up some sphere of order and justice. No, this is the King of Kings. The kingdom of God restored to earth. This is God bringing all of his enemies that have shattered and ruined and uglified his creation, bringing them under the feet of his Son. That's what this is. This is a great high priest who has passed not into some, you know, earthly tabernacle, temple, sanctuary. He's passed through the heavens. He has paid the once-for-all price to take away our sins, and now he is, as God's high priest, he's building a cosmic house of God's people through the entire world, and in fact, it includes the creatures who worship God in heaven. That's what's going on, and the writer is just so excited about this, and he's just pouring this out in the letter, but the problem is his reader's hearing. The problem is their hearing. They have a hearing problem. They are not attentive. They are not paying attention. Every Sunday, I get on my face in my bedroom, and I pray a line from an old Puritan prayer, awaken the attention of my slothful audience. And I mean no offense. These people are not paying attention. You ever talk to someone, and you just get the sense they're just not really awake to what you're saying? They're not sharp. Any of you have ever been a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Words are coming out of your mouth, and something's not lighting up. These people are not thirsty. I can tell when I'm preaching. I can tell when I'm talking to you guys when there's thirst, when it's almost like you're pulling the sermon out of me. And it's not happening with these readers. They are not thirsty. They are not into this. They're not hungry for what this man is saying. He says, you are dull of hearing. It's a word that communicates being sluggish. You know, you ever try to exercise when you're just sluggish? You know, a giant bowl of pasta, and then you're in trying to, you know, work out. It's just not, you're just dragging. They're just not energized by what they're hearing to press into the stresses of the race that's set before them. Enter in a mighty way into the labors of this kingdom. They're just not on fire about this. They're just dull. There is what John Webster calls a deadly nonchalance. Deadly nonchalance. Something is not clicking. You know, you got the lighter and you're clicking and it's not lighting the wood. And so they're not growing. They're not maturing. Hearing great stuff, the most important things they could hear, but they're not growing. And so the writer has to win their ear. That's what I want you to notice is going on here. The writer has got to find a way to win their ear. And I want you to notice how he does it as he deals with their dullness here. And to get at what he does, I just want to take a few minutes now and think about how hearing works in the natural realm. Before we try to like move up to maybe more kind of spiritual things, let's just think about how hearing works in the natural realm. I think it's safe to say that of all of your five senses, hearing is the most formative of your senses for this reason. Because hearing is the kind of conduit through which words come to you. Hearing is the way we receive language. You cannot actually discern words with your taste or your touch. Well, I guess you can through your touch, through your smell or your taste. Words do not communicate to smell or taste. Through touch and through sight, you can actually receive words like reading or, you know, like braille touching, you know something. You can actually but it's interesting that basically what's going on there, if people are like holding written text in front of you or you're feeling text, what's really going on is it's kind of a replacement for what happens ordinarily with your ears. You usually hear words with your ears. Think about how formative that is. Because that means that it's through your ears that ideas come. Not just pictures, not just, oh, that tasted so good. Oh, just love the smell of that. No, words, ideas, explanations come through your ears. Instructions come through your ears or some like equivalent of hearing by reading it on a page. Words and persuasion. If you want to persuade somebody, you've got to get into their ear. If you're going to motivate somebody, they have to hear you. Receive your words. And this language, word part of how we are formed is part of what distinguishes us from the animals, isn't it? Think about animals. There are no words in their learning. Maybe some grunts and squeaks and so on. But like, I was thinking about this week about ducks. I don't know why ducks, but ducks. You know, think about what it means to be formed into a well-formed, mature duck. You know, basically at some point you kind of watch long enough, you realize bottoms up, beak down, eat off the bottom of the pond. When it gets cold, you kind of get behind the other duck and fly south. When the fox shows up, you want to be on the other side of the pond, and that's being an animal. That's a grown-up animal. You got that figured out, you're good. There's way more to being a human being, isn't there? We don't just develop instincts that are necessary for pure physical survival, though that's probably a good thing to learn. We learn as humans to reason. We don't just have brains. We have minds and souls and hearts, and we learn to reason things through, and not just learning to reason for economic profit. You know, pretty much all education today is so oriented, like if you want to be a well-formed human being, you get all this education, what for? To make money. Well, that's fine. That's one thing to learn how to reason for. If you can think about life enough to figure out some skills and earn money, good for you. But there's way more to learning how to reason, isn't there? Reasoning takes us into the realm of what we call the philosophical, wrestling with kind of the really deep questions of human existence. What does this all mean? It takes us into social wisdom and learning. You learn as you receive instruction over time, you learn to reason about relationships and how they work and how to connect well with people and how to fix things that are broken with people and even into the spiritual. Our minds, these reasoning faculties are formed to even engage with what is spiritual. And so, hearing, more than any of the other senses, I think, is basic to human maturing. A refusal to listen is a refusal to learn. This is why when you have children, the number one thing you're after is, do they listen to you? If you have a child who's well-behaved but does not listen, who's like that boy in Jesus' parable who says, yes, daddy, and goes and does what he wants, you've got a problem. And if you've got a son that actually is kind of a handful to work with, no, dad, I'm not going to go do whatever you told me to do, but yet he goes in the end because it went in and it stuck, that's what you're after, a hearing heart. Because if you stop listening, you stop learning. And if you stop learning, you stop maturing. You stop growing. And so it's interesting how the writer prods here the natural desire in the hearts of these readers, a natural desire to become skillful and well-developed. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, by now you should be teachers. Like, it's interesting. He knows, I don't think I've ever met anybody who actually seriously has as their life goal to be a loser. Like, I want to be the most underdeveloped, deficient, unskilled possible loser I can be. That's my great aim in life, to unskill and become just a dope in every way. There's this natural instinct in human beings to want to become skillful and better at things and well-developed. And we kind of want to mature, not to, you know, get old and grumpy and you know, stressed, but to grow into competency and the privileges that come with that kind of competency. And the writer knows this, and he appeals to that. You should be teachers by now. And notice how he appeals to their ears here with a food analogy. He talks to them about food. He uses food to appeal to their ears. And he talks about an infant who's he says, you guys need milk at the end of verse 12. You need milk, not solid food. And now, the goal with an infant who has a bottle, well, is to get them to drink the bottle. But after you get them to drink the bottle for a few months, the goal with an infant is you want them to grow into wanting something better. I assume this is fairly obvious. If your 18-year-old still wants to sit and drink a bottle, you have you have a developmental problem. The child no longer doesn't seem to grasp what is truly good for her if she still wants a bottle after all those years. Now think about how this works, and the writer's appealing to this here. You got an infant who likes the bottle, and at some point you start to bring solid food. What happens the first time you give an infant solid food? Right? They gag and gasp because you're challenging their palate. They don't like this. This jars them. This offends them. They don't want it. Now you bring solid food, and over time, what happens? They begin to develop a palate for this solid food, and they begin to actually realize it's good stuff. And in fact, no more milk for me, please. I really want to have, you know, the watermelon or whatever it might be. But if you are giving solid food to a child over time and there's no drinking it in, it's just always spit back out. There's no grabbing hold of it. They're just unresponsive. It just dribbles out of their mouth. They just will not take it in. Then you really have a developmental problem. This is going to be a child who remains infantile. And at the time in life when this child should have grown to a place of being able to feed others, they're totally unequipped. And that brings us to that crucial remark in verse 14. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of what? Powers of discernment. What is discernment? You know what discernment is? It's the ability to figure out which is which. The good from the bad. The great from the lesser. The beautiful from the ugly. The true from the false. You can actually divide and distinguish and discern which is which. That's what discernment is. And the powers of discernment in a person are trained by constant practice. You learn to eat by eating, and that is the essence of maturity. That you're not just your physical palate, but your whole person is like that. You're developing faculties that can say, yep, that's the way to go. Yep, that's not the way to go. That is the essence of maturity. That's going to bring great fruit. It's going to cost in the front end, but it's going to bring great fruit. This is feels like grand fun right now, but it's going to end up being ruinous in the end. And to discern between them. Your palate, all of your palates of your whole being are to be trained by practice to recognize that's what has true value. That's truly good. That's excellent. That's substandard. That's nourishing. That's just a bottle of milk. And as you grow like this, you actually begin to have authority. You begin to have the kind of skill in life to be able to speak with authority. It's very different with people who are infantile. And you meet these people, maybe not so much in their physical palate, but you meet people, they're just infantile. And when you think about what it means to be infantile, infantile people are those who are always grabbed by the appearance of things. Appearances get them every time. This looks good, so it must be good. Instead of being able to say, it looks good and it's just awful. You know, that bottle looks good because it's familiar to you. And it's not nearly as good as what the thing your mother's trying to feed you right now. And they do the reverse as well. They look at good things and they're like, oh, that's just nasty. Why would I ever want to, you know, go and engage with that? Because it will feed you, because it will strengthen you, because it will make you strong and bless you in the end. That's infantile people. They actually confuse good and evil. They don't have their powers of discernment exercised. And quite often it's because their peers are their benchmark. They're just always listening to the people that know exactly as much about life as they do. And so the writer talks to his readers about this, and then he comes to the spiritual, because where is this all going? Well, the food that these readers need to hear and digest, if you like, it's not just human instruction. It's not like a dad teaching his son how to, you know, work on an engine in a car, how to mow grass. This is God's instruction. God has spoken, right? In these last days, God has spoken through his son. He says in verse 12, these are the oracles of God. From the very beginning, it's been this way. God speaks and it gives life, and God has spoken now, and are we listening? The writer's concerned about this, and it's interesting. The readers don't reject God's word entirely. They're not atheists. They're not opposed to, you know, like any word from God, but they are stuck in the milk of God's former ways of speaking, his former ways of acting. God's former words and ways, that's what they're stuck on. They're still drinking the bottle. And they're just dull and unreceptive to everything that Israel's entire history has been catechizing God's people toward. What is the entire Old Testament about, brothers and sisters? What's it about? Oh my. Starting over, what's the Old Testament about? It's about the Messiah. The Savior is going to come. That's what everything is about. And notice what he does in verses 1 through 3. He points out to them how they're stuck in the milk. Because Messiah is here, people. You know, the kingdom's here. Messiah has come. And you're wavering now, you know, admittedly, because, you know, you're surrounded by the trappings of Judaism, that powerful Second Temple Judaistic religion. And, you know, it looks pretty, you know, like still clicking along beautifully. And you're struggling over here kind of on the margins of society as this person who follows this dead carpenter from Nazareth that you say has risen. And, I mean, it's not an easy life you have. And you're kind of wavering now. Should we just go back to the old familiar easy ways before Jesus came? And notice what he says to them here in verses 1 and 2. He says, look, you seem not to have digested the basic teachings of the Scriptures that prepared for what's in front of you. It was all leading you to this. Think about the Old Testament. It taught Israel how to turn from deadly sin, he calls them dead works, turn from dead works and deadly sin to the life of faith in the living God. That's what the whole Old Testament was about. Turning from, like Abraham, turning from his old dead life to life in believing in God. Well, the ultimate object of faith has arrived. Everything Abraham looked forward to, it's right here in front of you. You want to turn back to the milk? Or these next two things he mentions, all the instructions about washings and laying on of hands. All the washings in the Old Testament, so much washing going on. And, you know, laying on of hands, whether it's to kill a sacrificial animal or the impartation of blessing, you know, all of this was getting Israel ready for the washing that Messiah would bring. He'll wash away your sins. He will impart upon you the blessing of God. He will be the one who spreads his hands in benediction upon you. It's all getting Israel ready for that. It's here. You want to go back to the milk? The next little couplet there in verse 2. The whole Old Testament was preparing Israel to stand in the judgment. Right? The ungodly are not so. They're like a chaff. The wind drives away. But the righteous stand in the judgment. We're getting ready for eternal judgment and the resurrection to follow. That everything in the Old Testament is getting Israel ready for that. And now the judgment has come. Christ has been judged for us. He's been raised from the dead. We will be too. It's here. You want to go back to the milk? And the writer's saying, you know, if you're not ready for the solid food of Messiah and his kingdom, do I need to go back to these milk oracles and teach them all over again? Now, he's confident, isn't he, in verse 1? He's confident that they will go on to maturity. Let's go on to maturity, chapter 6, verse 1. And then in verse 3, we will do this if God permits. So he's dealing with their dullness. But he has another tool for winning their ear. And notice now there's a shift in verse 4, and he talks not just now about their dullness, but their danger. He also talks about the reader's danger. And it's interesting that here he no longer uses we. He speaks a little bit less personally, referring to those who fall away. Who's he talking about here? It's impossible to restore to repentance those who've been enlightened, received the gift, of the heavenly gift, the Spirit, the Word of God, the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, you cannot renew them to repentance again. Who's he talking about here? And if you know anything about this passage, know there have been vats of ink spilled about that question. Let me suggest to you what I think is the most straightforward answer to this question. Who are these that he's suddenly looking at and pointing his readers to warn them of their danger? I think it's pretty clearly the generation of Israel who rejected the witness of Messiah and his church. I think it's the most straightforward answer. This generation, still very powerful in Jerusalem, in that great Herodian temple that crucified Jesus, killed some of the apostles, you know, martyred Stephen. And I think that's who he's talking about here, maybe most immediately at least. They rejected Messiah and his church. Now think about that. Israel in that generation experienced the light of the world. You want to talk about being enlightened? The light of the world walked among them. They received the heavenly gift. Jesus said, your fathers ate manna, I am the bread of heaven. I am the living bread. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit as it operated in Christ. You know, he He cast out demons by the finger of God. He healed people by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then when Pentecost came, after he had gone back to heaven and he poured out the Spirit on the church, and they began preaching the gospel of Jesus as Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what was the response of Israel? You know, they rejected the Spirit working through Jesus. Then they rejected the Spirit's working through the church. Sharers, as it were, in all this work of the Spirit. They heard the word, he talks about here, the word, the good word of God. They heard the word of the gospel in their time. And they experienced the powers of the age to come, powers that caused the lame to walk and raise the dead. And I mean, all these powers of the coming kingdom, they experienced all of that. And now, having not only killed the Messiah, they're now killing people that are witnessing to them in the church. It is as if they are crucifying the Son of God a second time and holding him up to contempt. And if you look at verses 7 through 8, the Old Testament and the Gospels talk a lot about barren fig trees, barren land, barren vineyards. The owner of the vineyard is not getting fruit. We're getting thorns and thistles. And that's what Israel in that generation has become. They're the barren vineyard. They're the barren fig tree. They are there is a worthlessness now. They are near to being cursed. Their end is to be burned. And within a few years of this letter being written, the Romans are going to come in and burn Jerusalem to the ground and destroy the Herodian temple. This is literally going to happen in a few years. And the writer looks at them. He says, I want you to notice that. That's the end of those who reject Messiah and his church. What's the connection to the readers? Brothers and sisters, if after all of the witnesses to Messiah, the entire Old Testament, the witness of the apostles, Jesus' own witness in the Gospels, and if after our own experience of the Messiah, these people, these readers have experienced the work of Jesus in their life, if after all of that you're still kind of wobbly on who Jesus is and what he's done, to the point where you might want to draw back to the old Judaistic ways, or for us here today, you might want to go back to your old life in sin. Like, if you're wobbly, after everything you know and everything you've experienced, you're wobbly on kind of like who Jesus is and what that really means, the writer says, you're flirting with the fate of unbelieving Israel. And I'm warning you. I want you to look at that story and how it's going to end, and I want you to like draw back, and I want to get your ear that way. Now, there's a huge theological problem. We're almost done. There's a huge theological problem, isn't there, with that kind of warning? Because I'm here to warn you today. This warning is for you. I'm here to warn myself. But here's the problem with warning. It's a really deep problem. If the grace of God that saves us will keep us, and no hope without that, right? You want God to save you and now it's on you? The glorious thing about God's saving grace is that he saves us even from ourselves. It's a pretty incompetent Savior who cannot keep those he's saved. So we confess that the grace of God that saves us will keep us. But if that's true, why this? Why such a warning if our salvation is secure? And I'm warning you, this danger applies to you. First thing is an undeniable fact, and I just want to put this fact in front of you, and we must wrestle with this. Not just the Old Testament, the New Testament warns God's people who are under his grace. God's people under his grace. He's called these readers holy brethren. He's called them beloved. He will tell them in chapter 12, God is dealing with you as sons and daughters. The New Testament speaks to God's people under his grace about the danger of falling away. It does this a lot. It speaks not to hypothetical Christians or maybe Christians, but to real Christians under grace. It speaks to them about the danger of falling away. And falling away is not just sin. Because for any sin you and I commit, any disobedience we commit before the Lord, there's a remedy. Falling away is turning away from the remedy. And if you turn away from the remedy, guess what? There's no remedy. And the Scripture warns us about that. You sin, there is mercy in Jesus. But if you reject and turn away from Jesus, there's nothing else. There's no other salvation. That is falling away. And the scripture warns God's people about that danger of falling away. What's the intent? Second thing, what's the intent of those warnings? This is critical. The intent of the warning is to make us trust the physician of our souls. That's why God warns us. Not to make us doubt our fate. Oh my. Like there's a Y in the road. Which way am I going to go? I don't, you know, what if I make the wrong choice? It's not to make us doubt our fate. It's to make us rest in faith in the one who has saved us. The reason why this writer is speaking to these readers this way is because he wants them to stick with Jesus, to be at peace in Christ, to know that you have an all-sufficient Savior. Trust him. Just trust him. That's the intent of the warning. You just stick with Jesus. You're in Christ. Just stay there. Just be at peace in what Christ is and what he's done for you. Rest. But here's the third thing. It's a fact that God warns us. The intent is to make us trust our physician. But here's the third thing. These warnings are part of his medicine. They're one of the ways that he keeps us. Because we trust this Savior, when he speaks and says, don't cross that guardrail, we really listen to him. This Savior saves us to the uttermost. But this is one of the things he uses to save us, brothers and sisters. And so we take it very seriously. If God uses a particular means to save us, we ignore that means at the peril of our souls. If you're drowning and God sends you a boat, take the boat. Get in the boat. If God sends a warning and says, Ben Miller, one of the ways I'm going to keep you in the grace that I've given to you is I'm going to post warning signs. You pay attention. I pay attention. If your idea about the security of grace means you can play fast and loose with God's warning signs, you are ignoring your physician. You are ignoring your Savior. And Israel should stand as a very sobering warning that lots of privileges are not enough. We must listen. We must listen. The dullness, the danger. It's interesting, though, that the writer does note what he thinks will be these readers' destiny. He expects them to go on to maturity. He says in the very next verse, we'll get to next week on Easter Sunday, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. He expects that they're going to heed the warning, that they're just going to cling to Messiah who's already laid hold of them. They're going to grow on the solid meat of Messiah's kingdom into mature sons and daughters of God. They're not just going to draw near to their Father who has welcomed them through Christ. They're not just going to hold fast to his promises until they finally see the fulfillment. They're going to teach others to do the same. That's what he expects of them. And that's what I expect of you. It's what keeps me going as a pastor and a father and just a Christian looking at myself. We should be confident that God, our Savior, will work among us in the same way. He'll make us heed the warnings. He'll make us cling to Christ. He will help us to grow as we receive the teachings of Christ's kingdom into maturity. But one of the marks of maturity is to ask yourselves, and if you ever stop asking this, you've become a fool. Ask yourself consistently, constantly, as a child of God, who has my ear? Who am I listening to? You are listening to somebody. Even if it's just your own little conversation between your ears, you are listening to somebody. Who am I listening to? When God speaks in his Son, am I listening? Am I listening? That is one of the ways God keeps you on the path. Amen. We pray that we'll be suitably sobered, but at the same time, driven to you through this, Lord Jesus. And so be at rest. And in rest and faith, grow in holiness. In Jesus we pray. Amen.